Good morning, brothers and sisters. Good to be with you again this morning. We've been in Matthew 24 and the Olivet Discourse, and we're going to continue our study today. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 8, where we saw signs that did not of themselves indicate the end, but they were the beginning of the end, you'll remember. We're in Matthew 24. If you look at verse 4, it says, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And so false Christs and wars and rumors of wars must take place, but they are not the end. Instead, they would be the beginning of what Jesus calls birth pains. All of these things are the birth pains. Again, in verse 7, for nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. They are the beginning of the birth pains. False Christs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in various places. And we tied these birth pains to other scriptures in the Old and New Testaments, which connected all of this to what is known as the tribulation period. Even in other Jewish writings, non-scriptural Jewish writings, the Jews were expecting a period of worldwide tribulation before their Messiah returned. And they would have come to this conclusion from the Old Testament prophets, but they also, the Jews did, they wrote about it in other of their books. Now, what we've seen so far, then, is the signs of the beginning of the tribulation. And most of these things have happened in every age, but Jesus is talking about things that will come with increasing severity and rapidity during the tribulation. And when these birth pangs come, they will lead to the end and to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at verses 9 to 14. Actually, we were going to look at 9 to 14. We're going to look at 9 to 12 today, and we're going to look at the rest of it next time. And the signs that Jesus begins to describe now are the ones that lead to the end and the return of Christ. And so verses 4 to 8 are not the end, they're the beginning of the end, whereas verses 9 to 14 lead us right to the end. Now, some have argued that verses 4 to 8 are the first half of the tribulation and 9 to 14 is the second half of the tribulation. I'm not sure that at least I could be that dogmatic about it, but at the very least, verses 4 to 8 is the beginning and verses 9 to 14 is the end. And we saw that verses 4 to 8 covers at least the first six seals in Revelation chapter 6. You remember that from last time? And what we'll look at today seems to cover the rest of the book of Revelation right up to chapter 19. And then what Jesus is going to do after this, he's going to kind of zoom back into specific areas of the tribulation and give more detail. But this is kind of an overview of the latter half or the latter part of the tribulation. So let's read our text, Matthew 24, starting at verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now notice right away in verse 9, it says, then. And so first the birth pains, those were not the end, and then we have these other things. They will deliver you up, you will be hated by all nations, and then in verse 10, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. All of these things happen after the birth pains. Now, verse 13, we're going to look at next time, verse 13 and 14, it kind of continues with the good side. Well, our text today is kind of the not-so-thrilling side, but in verses 13 and 14, it says, the one who endures to the end will be saved, and so there's some good news there. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so I trust that you're seeing the sequence already in this section. I called our message today the final events of the tribulation. And we can put each of our six verses together, and what we come out with is six realities of the tribulation period. Six realities of the tribulation period, but we're only going to look at the first four of those this morning. And so again, Jesus is giving us an overview of the closing events of the tribulation. And if we go back to the question in verse 3, Jesus is giving us what will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. Now, if you've been listening to my preaching for really almost any amount of time, you know that I like to give you a so that statement. When we have six realities, there's usually a so that. And the so that begins to tell you what this message might do for you. It gives you some of the main ways to apply this text to your life. And the first way that I would suggest that we can apply this text to our life is just by way of information today. We're meant to know what's going to happen in the end. And so we could say that the six realities of the tribulation period, that these are so that you know what to expect when Christ returns. And so as believers in Christ, we shouldn't be caught by surprise. We know what will happen leading up to the return of Christ. Now, last week, I tried to show you that believers who are alive on the earth at the beginning of the tribulation will be kept from this day, and the Lord is going to come and meet us in the air and take us to dwell with him in heaven, and this is called the rapture, where we will be with the Lord in heaven during all of this time. And so we're not going to necessarily be in this time, but at least we're going to know what's going to happen at that time. But another way that this applies to us, not maybe directly, but indirectly, is that most of what we'll see here in verses 9 to 14 also happens throughout the church age to a lesser extent. And so people hating us, tribulation, betrayal, lovelessness, the love growing cold, lawlessness, all of those things also happen to a lesser extent in every age, and we need to endure those things. We need to endure not maybe the great tribulation, but we need to endure the tribulation of the times that God has put us in. And we also need to proclaim the gospel, which again is in verse 14. And so the followers of Christ in every age need to endure as we proclaim the gospel to a sinful world. And so that can encourage us as well as we look at those things. So, what will happen just before Christ returns? What's going to happen? And we're going to see four things today. First of all, persecution in verse 9. Persecution in verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. And the first thing then that will happen after the birth pains that begin the day of the Lord is persecution. Now, last week I argued that you, throughout chapter 24 and 25, the you statements refers to any generation of believing Israel that happens to experience this time. And Jesus is speaking to his disciples. They were Jews, and he seems to speak to them as representatives of any Jewish disciple who is in the tribulation period. And my understanding of the timeline is as follows. It's the day of the Lord, the tribulation period. That could begin at any time. At any time, this could all begin. It could be today, it could be tomorrow, it could be 1,000 years from now. At any time, this could begin. We don't know when this is going to happen. Jesus himself said that he didn't even know when. In verse 36 of 24, he says, concerning that day, the day of the Lord and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And when this day comes, it's going to surprise the world. When these things start, it's going to be a surprise to the world, but not a surprise to believers. because we're going to be removed from the world, delivered from the wrath of God in that time. And again, I showed you that last week. But once this day begins, it's going to last for 7 years. The tribulation is a 7-year period. The church will be removed, but God will save a new group of people at that time. They're maybe not called the church, but they would be saved just in the same way that we are saved, and they're probably going to get saved through the reading and testimony of the Word of God. And I would call these people that are saved in that time tribulation saints, for lack of a better word. And many of these tribulation saints are going to be from Israel, but they'll also be from all the nations. And the you throughout the passage applies really to any believer at that time. But in verse 15 and following, Jesus seems to be speaking to disciples in Jerusalem at that time. So starting in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's all going to happen in and around Jerusalem. Now notice also in verse 9, it says, they. And so we've got you and we've got they. And throughout these chapters, there's you and they. And they aren't identified except that they are going to persecute you. And so these are people that are standing against believers. And so they are unbelievers. And they, the unbelievers at that time, are going to persecute you, the believers. And so the first reality of the end of the tribulation period is persecution of believers. And we see this already as early as Revelation chapter 6, where we were last week. And in that, and you can turn there if you want to, in that context, in that early context, when we looked at the birth pains, Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 9. He opened the fifth seal. Or when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so there's the souls in heaven. These are martyred saints, and they're waiting on the Lord, and they want the Lord to avenge their blood on the earth. But they're told they need to wait a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants are also killed. And this tells us that the sovereign God has determined a certain number of martyrs for this period, and we could also say for every period of church history. Now, if you look down to chapter 7, you're in Revelation chapter 7, look at verse 9. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I love John's answer. He says, sir, you know. John doesn't know who these guys are, but he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now, we often come to a passage like this, and We apply it to all believers of all time who are saved, and it does apply to all believers of all time. But look again, who is this multitude according to the elder in verse 14? He says, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And then the promises of verses 15 to 17, they're again applicable to all the saints in the eternal state, but here they're a special comfort for those who endure the persecution of the great tribulation. You see, on earth, these people, they hungered and they thirsted, but never again. On earth, they were struck and they were killed, but now they're sheltered by the presence of God and from the Lamb who shepherds them. On earth, they were killed and their blood was spilt, but now the Lamb will guide them to springs of living water. They're not going to die ever again. Now, in every age, the church has been persecuted. And Jesus even compared his disciples to the Old Testament prophets in Matthew 5. He said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In every age, the people who obeyed the Lord and lived righteously have been persecuted by this sinful world. But this is going to increase exponentially during the tribulation. Now, we might think about this a little bit, and I want to take you to Revelation chapter 11. And in Revelation chapter 11, we're introduced here to two mysterious witnesses. Two mysterious witnesses who might be Moses and Elijah, or at least they're Moses and Elijah-like. And in verse 6, it talks about these two, and it says they have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And that reminds us of Elijah who stopped the rain in the days of Ahab. And it also says they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And that reminds us of Moses. And these two witnesses, they have a worldwide gospel ministry at this time, but the world resists their message. And so the world, because they resist the message of the gospel, and because these prophets have this power, the world's going to get no rain, and the world's going to get some terrible plagues, and the world's going to hate these witnesses who have, in their minds, brought these terrible things on the world. Therefore, the world hates these two more and more, and the world comes and tries to kill them, but God protects them. Look back at verse 5. If anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. Now, I'm not studying Revelation. I don't know if that's literal fire coming out of these guys' mouths or what exactly happens there. But fire comes out and the world is killed and the world is hating these people. Look at verse 7. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Now, the beast is the Antichrist and his kingdom, and he kills these witnesses. Now, if you look down and go to chapter 13 and verse 7 of Revelation, it talks about this beast, and it says there, it's Revelation 13, 7, also it, the beast, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. And then verse 10 says, if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And so the Antichrist is going to have authority over the whole earth. and he will use his authority to make war on the saints. And according to verse 7 that we just read, he is going to conquer the saints. In other words, he's going to arrest them and to captivity they go, or he's going to kill them and they're going to be killed. Now, Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament speaks about the same thing. The kingdom of Antichrist in Daniel chapter 7 is also pictured as a beast, a terrible beast that Daniel was afraid of. And a little horn grows out of the head of this beast, and this little horn is the Antichrist, and he has a mouth speaking great things, verse 8 of Daniel 7. And then Daniel 7:21, Daniel says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom." And so the Antichrist is going to make war against the saints until the Ancient of Days comes, until the Lord himself comes and gives a judgment for the saints, and the saints are going to now enter into the kingdom and reign with Christ for 1,000 years and forever. And so the Antichrist and his kingdom will persecute believers until Christ returns at the end of the tribulation. That's what Daniel's talking about here. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, if you went to Daniel and you didn't flip away like I did, look at verse 25. Daniel 7:25. "He shall speak words," this is the Antichrist, "he shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for time, times, and a half time." That's half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years. Time is 1 year, times is 2 years, half a time is half a year, 3.5 years. Verse 26, "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed at the end." And so the Antichrist will go to the lake of fire to be punished forever in hell. Verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him." And so look again at Jesus' words. Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And see how being hated by all nations fits in with this global rule of the Antichrist. Because he is going to stir up every nation under his authority with hatred for the people of God. And also we can really see how this fits with the passage in Daniel. And the second half of the tribulation period, the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, for 3.5 years. And so the first reality of the tribulation period is going to be persecution and hatred against the saints. The second reality really flows out of this persecution. And what's going to come in the midst of this persecution is apostasy. Verse 10, apostasy, number 2 in your outline. "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Now, I should point out right away that this didn't happen in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. There wasn't a great falling away. There was persecution under Nero, who died in 68 AD, and some fell away under that persecution. But Jesus speaks here of a great falling away of many people in a time when all the nations are persecuting and hating his people. And in the midst of this persecution, many professing believers are going to fall away. The word here translated fall away is scandalizo, to cause to sin or to give offense. Now, I don't know if you remember this word. This is a really important word in Matthew, scandalizo or scandalon. A scandalon was a trap. And it was a live trap for an animal. And this word literally meant a trap that was used for something that led someone astray. Something that led someone astray, just like a bait trap might lead an animal off the path, off the safety into the trap. That was a scandalon. And so that word was then used of an action or a circumstance that led someone contrary to a proper course of action or led them away from a proper course of belief. And so a scandalon was something that led somebody away from the right path. Now, if you saw a trap and you understood that this thing was a trap, you would be offended by the trap. And so this word is also used for an offense, because you're offended by something that would lead you astray. But if you didn't recognize the offense, then it would be a trap for you and you would get caught in it. And so the idea of this word is it has to do with being led into sin or being led into doctrinal error. And so a scandalon is a trap, but a scandalizo, that's the verb, that means to cause to be brought to a downfall or to cause to be trapped, to cause somebody to sin or to cause somebody to go astray. And that's what Jesus is describing here. In those days of persecution, many will abandon the proper course and they will stop following the Lord Jesus and they will deny the faith. They will fall away. They will be trapped in this trap. Now that's what we saw in Revelation chapter 3 verse 10 when it says, "Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints." The saints need to avoid the trap and avoid falling away in that time. Now, these people who fall away are going to show by that falling away that they were not true believers in the first case. And if we wonder about that, 1 John 2:19, I think, makes this very, very clear. Why do people fall astray? Why do people go astray? 1 John 2:19, John says, "They went out from us." Why? "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." In other words, they would have endured. But John goes on and he says, "But they went out from us that it might be plain that they all are not of us." Now, Jesus himself spoke about the same thing, this falling away, in the parable of the soils. Matthew 13 and verse 20, "For what was sown on good soil," this is the one who, no, sorry, Matthew 13, 20 is right here. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away." And so that's a picture of an unbeliever. Seems to believe for a while, but in persecution and trouble, they fall away. Whereas a true believer endures by grace. This is a few verses later, Matthew 13, 23. "As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it and indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. Now, when these many people fall away from the faith during the persecution, it's going to be hard days for the people of God. Because not only will their friends and their family and those they thought who were their brothers and sisters in the Lord fall away, but those who fall away in this way are then going to join in the persecution on the saints. And they're going to join the nations in their hatred of those who persevere. And so our text again says, "And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another." Betray is paradidomi, which means to give over, to deliver, to hand over. This word was used of what Judas did to the Lord Jesus. And so these people are going to give their former brothers and sisters over to the authorities. They're going to hand them over that they might be arrested and killed. And it also says they will hate one another. These people who were once part of the flock are going to come to despise those that they fellowshipped with. And they're going to be bitter and angry, and they're going to hate the saints. Again, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Now, the third reality of the tribulation period is deception. Deception in verse 11. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now, already earlier in our text, Jesus spoke about false Christs and false messiahs. Verse 4, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. Now, in our text, we have false prophets leading many astray. And so Jesus speaks of false prophets, people who claim falsely to speak for God. Very closely related are false teachers who lead people astray by teaching what is not according to God's word. And once again, let's note here that there were not many false prophets in the first century up to 70 AD or even afterwards. There have been some false prophets in every age, but in the tribulation, because of all the turmoil of those days, people are going to be looking for deliverance. People are going to be looking for relief. They're going to be looking for hope, and false prophets are going to move in and fill that void. And so the soul is going to be ripe for false prophets who offer these people what they want. And they're going to tell people what they want to hear, and people are going to believe them and be led astray. Now, this deception that's going to happen might also be part of the cause of the many who are falling away in verse 10. And the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, why don't we turn there, also spoke about this same period of deception during the tribulation period. And I'm just like, this is amazing how the Word of God just fits together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll start reading in verse 1. Paul tells them, just really following what our Lord did in the Olivet Discourse, he says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or by a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. Or in the Legacy Standard Bible, it's that day has not come. It has not come unless the rebellion comes first, the apostasy in the Legacy Standard Bible there. So there's going to be a rebellion, an apostasy, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the Antichrist during the tribulation period, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, or when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, and I wanted you to have the context, but here it is here. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so in God's time, the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be revealed. And God, in judgment on the world at that time, is going to allow people to be deceived. And again, if you look back at what we just read in verse 11, God sends them a strong delusion. God's even going to be active in sending them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. And this is part of God's judgment. People who did not love the truth will be deluded and led astray by the Antichrist, but also, as Jesus says in our passage, by many false prophets. But during that time, the Antichrist is going to use a particular false prophet to deceive the nations into worshiping himself. And that false prophet is called the false prophet in Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. We're not going to go there, but I wanted to give you those verses. And this false prophet, the false prophet, is going to perform signs to deceive the world into worshiping the beast and into taking that mark of the beast so that they might be destroyed in God's judgment at the end. That was the first three realities of the tribulation. Now we have the fourth one. The fourth reality of the tribulation period is lovelessness and lawlessness. Lovelessness and lawlessness in verse 12. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now we were just looking at the coming of who? Of the lawless one. The man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians. And so if the world leader at that time is a man of lawlessness, it really shouldn't surprise us too much if the world at that time is also a world of lawlessness. Well, what is lawlessness? It means, as the word itself implies, it means to be without law. And a Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, BDAG, as it's called for Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich, the main lexicon of the New Testament and the early Greek literature, it defines lawlessness this way, quote, a state or condition of being disposed to what is lawless. And you can translate it lawlessness, or the product of a lawless disposition, a lawless deed. And lawless pertains to what is contrary to law or pertains to what is being without adherence to a moral code. And so it's something that is outside of the law or without law or something that pertains to violating moral standards. Now, Jesus has already shown us in Matthew chapter 7 that one day there's going to be people who call him Lord, Lord, but don't do what he says or don't do the will of his Father in heaven. And so in Matthew 7:23, then I will declare to them on the day of judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so a worker of lawlessness, according to Jesus, is somebody who doesn't put into practice the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And I think that's really important for us to think about. A lawless worker, a lawless one, is somebody who doesn't live according to what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus said right after that, Matthew 7:24, the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. And then he says, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so if we don't follow Jesus's law, if we don't follow his commandments to his people in the Sermon on the Mount, we are in danger, according to Jesus, of going to hell. And look what Jesus says about it very similarly about lawlessness, Matthew 13 and verse 40. Matthew 13, 40, just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin. That's the word scandalon that we just looked at. So the Lord's going to return, angels are going to gather everyone, and the Lord is going to set up his kingdom and kick out of it right away all causes of sin, everyone who leads people astray in doctrine or in moral practice, and then all lawbreakers. And literally there, it's all the ones who do lawlessness and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so isn't it amazing now that we come back and just see how that fits in? That's going to be a lawless time in the tribulation, and Jesus is going to come and he's going to gather out of his kingdom all of these lawless ones and throw them into the fiery furnace. And so during the tribulation, many will fall away. They will turn from the right path of our Lord's commandments. They will be doers of lawlessness. And when he returns, he's going to gather those people out of his kingdom, and they will not enter the millennial kingdom. They will go to the lake of fire. Lawlessness means people will live contrary to God's holy standards. And that's what's going to happen in that time. Sin will run rampant. And the world will be very much then like it was in the days of Noah, when God said in Genesis 6:5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so there's going to be a judgment on the world again for this lawlessness, just like in Noah's day. It's going to be repeated in Jesus' day without the flood, but with the coming of the Lord and the lake of fire. Now, this lawlessness that's going to run rampant is going to lead to another moral problem, lovelessness. And so if you look at our text again, and because lawlessness will be increased, because it will be multiplied, the love of many will grow cold. And the picture in these words is of a fire being extinguished. The fire of love is going to be put out. And the love here is likely both love for God and love for others. And the two really can't be separated. When we love God, we love others. When we burn with love for God, we overflow with love to others. And if we love God truly, we're going to obey his commandments. And to obey his commandments is to love those who are around us with the greatest love possible. The greatest love we can show the world is by living according to the commandments of God. And the greatest commandment is to love God. Jesus said when he was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" I'm in Matthew 22:36 here. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so the whole law depends on this law of love. But in the last days, there will be little love. Paul spoke about this to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power." Paul said to Timothy, "Avoid such people." What a list that is. And Timothy, in contrast, was to follow instead Paul's example, even suffering for the sake of the Lord Jesus, and to look to the scripture that was able to equip him to live a godly life in the world. And so if we kind of just recap a little bit, in the last days of the tribulation, there's going to be persecution, there's going to be apostasy, there's going to be deception, there's going to be lovelessness and lawlessness. And now Jesus is going to turn to the good news, but we're going to leave that until next week. But let me just see if I can say this here. What are we to do? What are we to do if we're persecuted, if we have times of difficulty in this world? Persecuted believers, remember in Matthew chapter 10, remember what we learned there? Persecuted believers are to testify to God's grace and salvation. And they're to testify to their persecutors, like Jesus talked about in chapter 10 when he said, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. You will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." And so, brothers and sisters, if we're ever persecuted in that kind of way, we're to kind of look at it as an opportunity. This is an opportunity to give witness to the Lord Jesus Christ and to stand for his name. This is happening for the sake of the Lord. And that's how the persecuted believers in the tribulation were to think of those things. And that's also how we are to think of those things. Everything that happens to us in our life is an opportunity to glorify and honor God. Well, let's pray. Thank you so much, Father, for our time in your word. Pray that you would bless us next week as we come back to look at the rest of this. And pray you would bless us now as we continue in worship and come to the Lord's Supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.